good day, right? Isn't it a wonderful fall day? It is fall. It doesn't turn winter until December 21st. So we'll wait till next week, and then we'll say, hey, it's a wonderful winter day. Yeah, just we deceive ourselves up here. That's what, just the way it is. But it is a beautiful day. I love the snow. You know, the shoveling it, not so much. But I have a snowblower. It works. But it still works. Yeah. But it's still beautiful. Do you remember why? Does anybody remember? I think it was a couple years ago I talked about snow. Because the Bible says, though your sins are as scarlet, they are whiter than snow. It's not that you are whiter than snow. Your sins are whiter than snow. It's an interesting concept. And I think it bears looking at and studying, and which kind of goes along with today. Last week, we talked about being believers or disciples. And if you didn't catch the message live last week or haven't seen it, then please go to our YouTube page and watch it. And you'll understand what I'm talking about. But basically, it was saying that we can do all things, but we need to know what God is saying and doing and do that. Now, in order to do that, to know what God is saying or doing, the Bible tells us that eternal life is knowing God and the Son whom He sent. So knowing God and knowing Jesus, knowing who God is, knowing who Jesus is, and through that, knowing who we are. And the biggest thing is there's only really one way to do that. And that comes to today's message. And I'm going to start, Terrell, in the King James Version, for the first verse. After that, it's all New American. 2 Timothy 2:15. And in the King James Version, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that as we go through this, we will understand rightly dividing the word of truth. Touch our hearts. May we receive from you. Amen. So the reason I went to the King James Version is because of that word study. You go to any other translation and it will say be diligent or be eager. And I understand those ones. But it's the study part, because how do you rightly divide the word of truth without studying? You can be diligent, you can be eager to do something like that, but there's no way to do it without study. So the same word that's used there is multiple places in Scripture, and I'm just going to go through these quickly just for sake of time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's where we're supposed to really want to do. Diligence means wanting it really bad and doing something about it, being eager for it. So being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Be diligent to enter that rest." And if you read all of that Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the Sabbath rest, not talking about the Sabbath day, talking about the Sabbath rest that we find in Jesus Christ. And the same type of rest that God did after creation, that He rested because all the work was done. Jesus did the same thing on the cross. In Matthew, I think it's in Matthew, that he says that foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. And then you go to the crucifixion story, and it says that Jesus breathed his last and bowed his head. And it's actually the same word that is used for him saying that I have no place to lay my head. And so all of a sudden you recognize that Jesus Christ, he rested after all the work is done. And being that he was then ascended into heaven on high and he's seated at the right hand of God because the work is done, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that he raised us up with him to seat with him in those heavenly places because the work is done. We're supposed to be diligent to enter that rest. I said I was going through these quickly. Whoops. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Tasha spoke wonderfully this morning. She was apologetic about what she was saying up here, but she said it straight out in the first few sentences. God called me to Manning. And she went. She was certain of his calling and choosing her. She was certain about his choosing and calling her to do this dinner. And yeah, there's a few bumps along the way because you thought, hey, it's this that I need to do. It's this I need to do. But God's saying, no, you're not listening. Isn't that all of our lives? We that's what our lives are about, is finding and being diligent to find why he called you, why he chose you. Because I question that a lot. Why did God choose me to do this? I asked one of my mentors, I asked him, why me? And he looked at me straight out and said, quit asking that question. He says, because you are wanting to learn. And John 7:17 says, those who are willing to be obedient to the Father are those who are not questioned, basically. And it's like, wow. It does put a big onus on us. But look at yourself. You're not doing it. And say, God chose me. God chose me. We could end the service right now. But we won't. 2 Peter 3:14 says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You know, a lot of places, and I used to do it too, used to preach a lot about the sin we committed. But we're supposed to be diligent to be found by him, spotless and blameless. I'm supposed to be diligent to be found by him, spotless and blameless. And you go through the scripture, and it shows you that you're righteous, you're spotless, you're blameless. Your sins are as white as snow, spotless and blameless. That's why I love the fresh snow. You don't see all the dirt. You see the fresh, white snow. Like, look at your cars. They're so clean. Just brush it off and see how real that is, right? But that's not the point. We are spotless and blameless. And of course, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved by God, rightly dividing the word of truth. In order to be diligent or eager or striving to rightly divide the word of truth, you'd have to do what the King James Version says, and that's study. Study to show yourself approved. But continually remember, it's called the word of truth. And the truth will set you free when you find the truth. And if you find something that puts you in bondage, you better question whether it's truth. You know, last week I told you that I had been in my studies, and all of a sudden I turned on Facebook and there was a post from a friend, and it fit so well with the message. Guess what happened yesterday? I did it again, but it was a different friend, one that I actually don't follow that often. It was the first thing, though. So I'm going to read it to you. It says, study the word of truth. This is important to understand. The Bible contains God's message to us. It is not a small book, nor a simple one. It carries immense knowledge, layered meaning, and deep spiritual structure. We cannot jump into it and assume our first impression reflects what God intended. Scripture was not given to be skimmed. It was given to be searched. So here is the key point. We did not create new teachings. We studied the Bible carefully and thoroughly. And this is, again, it's the friend writing this. For every word, term, number, and symbol, we searched both the Old and New Testaments. Each time a term appeared, we read the entire chapter, studied the context, and examined related words. Then we repeated this process for every occurrence across Scripture. We also studied connected and derivative terms. For example, when studying king, we examined kingdom, throne, reigning, staff, crown, and more. The method was applied consistently. Anyone who studies Scripture this way will see things they had never seen before. And when they share those insights with others who have not done the same work, rejection is common. Not because the insight is false, but because it challenges long-held assumptions. Much of the church today does not slow down enough to study this way. Scripture is often read quickly, then reinforced by listening to others within the same theological circle. The result can be shallow understanding, repeated error, and an incomplete picture of our Father. So here is a warning. Do not be quick to say the Bible says, based on a verse you just read. Be slow, very slow, painfully slow. Move like a turtle, or better yet, a sloth. Do not rush past Scripture thinking you already know what it means. You may be placing a mark on your mind with your own ink, rejecting the ink of the Holy Spirit. A careless mark can wound the conscience and allow error to settle in. Do not feel pressured to agree quickly, but also do not reject quickly. Take time. Go back. Read. Study. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Depth takes time, but truth is worth the patience. Ouch. And I say ouch, because I don't do all of that all the time. A lot of times. But I've heard it said by multiple people, I don't have time to study the Scripture that way. The Bible says, study to show yourself an approved workman for God. What does a workman do? Works. Second Corinthians chapter 10. This is where we're going to spend a good portion of time. I'm going to read to you. Let's start in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. Now, if you continue on in this, Paul talks about contentions and how people would look at him and say, you are so strong when you're away from us, but when you're writing to us, but when you come, you're meek. And he says, don't allow me to be strong when I'm with you, because I've already done it in my writings. He says, you need to show what we are telling you. And he says in verse 3, we aren't battling one another. We have the power to destroy strongholds, fortresses. We can destroy arguments and lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. So when people are coming at you and saying, but that's not what it says, and you can actually destroy those thoughts. Or you have the ability and the power to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now those last two can only be done by following 2 Timothy 2:15. How can you destroy lofty opinions and arguments unless you actually study? How can you go to somebody who is very versed in the Word and tell them they are wrong unless you have a reason that they are wrong? Can't be just, well, Pastor Corey said, or that's not what I've ever been taught before. Because what happens if the word of truth all of a sudden gets into your heart and says, wow, I've never seen that before. Has that ever happened to any of you? Well, what is that? That's God saying, hey, look at this. What if this is the truth? What do you do when something new comes to your mind or your spirit? Do you just dismiss it because you ain't heard it before? Or do you study it out with an open mind? Anybody know what my favorite line is? Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe it? Or did you just read it one day and say, yep, okay. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that you can lay your hands on the sick and they will recover? Do you really believe that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Same Bible. Just curious. Here's a really tough question. Do you have the ability to question what you think you believe? A follow-up. Do you give yourself permission to question what you think you believe? All of that is going to take study. And it does take time. It's not just reading one verse in the morning and a commentary on it and saying, there I did my devotion. It's actually meditating on the scripture day and night so that you can be prosperous in all that you do, as Joshua 1:9 says. It's actually meditating on it day and night so that you can be like a tree standing by the water with your roots dug down so deep that it will never wither in the winter or in the fall, but it will always have fruit in its season, which is all the time. That's in Psalm chapter 1 and in Jeremiah chapter 17, followed up by Ezekiel chapter 47 and Revelation chapter 21. Do you know these things? Have you studied them? I'm not saying you need to know them perfectly, because I don't do that. I'm continually looking at the word wondering, is it different? I question my beliefs all the time. I give myself permission to question my beliefs. Why? Because Abraham did it. So did Gideon. Gideon was told, oh, mighty man of valor, while he was writhing in fear at the threshing floor. What about Moses? Murray talked about this quite nicely a couple weeks ago. But Lord, I stutter. Lord, how am I supposed to do that? And God said, what is that in your hand? Well, it's a staff. Well, take that staff and strike that rock. Boom, water. Threw the staff on the ground, it became a snake. Stuck the staff in the water of the Nile and it turned into blood. Stuck it into the Red Sea and the waters parted. What about the 12 disciples? They were just fishermen. They didn't have much going on for them. God challenged their beliefs. And what did Peter say? When in John chapter 6, when all of the disciples, all of the people that were following Jesus, so many of them left, and Jesus looks at them and say, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where would we go? Because your words have life. Their thoughts were challenged. You know, you had Simon the Zealot, who was a disciple, and he just wanted to rush in and overthrow the government. John and James, they wanted to do the same thing. They said, Lord, call down fire upon that city. And he says, you have no idea what you are talking about. You have no idea the strength you have, the authority you have, and you're wanting to call fire upon them? And he basically says, but I love them, and I want them to turn. Woe, woe to you, Chorazin, who have turned away from me. Woe to you, Corinth, no, Capernaum, who if the rest of the world would see the miracles that I've done within you, then they would have turned to me 100 times over. What would Jesus say about us? What would Paul say to us? If he was harsh in his words to the Corinthians, what would he say to us? Would he write a letter to Terrell or to Corey and say, hey, you're leading that church wrong? Or would he say, like he did to Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. Be diligent in what you are doing, and then the words you speak will save both yourself and those who listen to you. Study to show yourselves worthy to be called a workman of God. Paul, he changed his beliefs. He thought he was doing the work of God when he was killing everyone. And then Jesus says to him, Paul, or Saul, he says at that time, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against what I am putting in front of you? And he turned. So what about you and me? Are we willing to put up when God says something? Not when Pastor Corey says it. Not when Terrell says it, or Murray or Fritz when he comes. Not anyone else. But what if God says it? So that's why I tell you, be like the Bereans who study all the words and prove that what I'm saying is from the Scriptures. Do that, and if not, then come to me and say, hey, that's you said that wrong. You know, I've questioned a lot of my beliefs from the past. You've heard my story. Some of my beliefs have stayed the same. Some of them have changed drastically. Some are still being developed. But with this line of thought come even harder questions. And I want you to ponder this. Is it possible that the devil has planted lies within the church throughout history. Is it possible? Even in Pentecostal churches. The Pentecostals are all the enlightened ones because we got the Holy Spirit. What if? You know, the Bible says that the devil comes in a red suit with horns and a forked tail, right? What does it come like? Dressed as an angel of light. So do you think the devil has the power to deceive us? Does he? Do you think there's a possibility that sometime throughout history he put a deception in that possibly got changed throughout history, and yet it has become to us a prized possession in our doctrinal beliefs? Just asking the question. I'm not saying there are. I'm just asking the question. Is it possible that the devil even used scriptures to prove what he was saying? Let me tell you. Well, let the Bible tell you. He did it to Jesus. Are you better than Jesus that the devil wouldn't use scripture on you? So the best way to defeat that is by studying the word. Be diligent in it. To rightly divide the word of truth so that when the deception comes, you can say, no, that's false. And here's why. That's what Jesus did. So what would be his purpose in doing that? Why would the devil do that? Well, to keep us from the truth, first of all, and to keep us preoccupied with doctrinal barriers. What better way to divide a church than to say, I don't agree with you? The biggest issue, are we rightly dividing the word of truth? And here's the thing. There are lots of doctrines out there. Some of them are wrong. Some of them are half right. Some are more accurate. Do I have a handle on all that? Nope. That's why I question my beliefs all the time. Because I want to rightly divide the truth. I want to go into it and say, wait a minute, that doctrine needs adjusting. And if you've listened to me for any of these 19 and a bit years, you would recognize that my doctrines have been adjusted. So what do we do when something different comes down the pipeline? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study or be diligent. Show yourself approved by God. A workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we remember 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 7. We aren't battling one another. We have the power to destroy strongholds. We can destroy arguments and lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. We can take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 10:7 says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Now, what he's saying there is that there's this person who is confident that he is in Christ. And you might disagree with me. But then we need to both consider again that just as I am Christ, so are you. That there is what's called unity. Even though we might disagree. We are called to be united, not united in doctrine. It never says that anywhere in here, to be united in doctrine. It says to be united in Christ. Yet ever since, I would even say before, Martin Luther stuck his 95 theses on the church at Wittenberg. Even before that, there were divisions in the church. And in a lot of cases, including Martin Luther, it wasn't to split the church. It was to rightly divide the truth of the word. He says that straight out. You read his writings. He says, I didn't want the church to split. I wanted them to change their doctrines, show them that this is what the word says, but this is what you're teaching. So why don't you take this and apply it there? But they said, no, we like what we're doing. We don't want that. And all of a sudden, what they call the Reformation, and they have the Catholics and the protesters, the Protestants. And then it's happened since then so many times. You know how many different Pentecostal churches there are around the world? I'm not talking about churches, I'm talking about denominations. You know, one of the things I found so fascinating when we lived in West Virginia, in our county alone, there was probably around 500 or more churches. About 300 of them were Baptist churches. But you had the First Baptist Church, you had the Second Baptist Church, you had the Free Baptist Churches, you had the Right First Church Baptist Church, you had the Free First Baptist Church. It just continued on and on and on. And I'm not saying it against the Baptists. I'm just saying that's what's happened. But we're supposed to be united. I used to say that kind of a joke. I said, down here we're all Catholics and Pentecostals and Baptists and Anglicans, but when we get to heaven, we'll all be united. But no, we're supposed to be united now. Not the United Church, but the United Church. United in Christ. But what do we do when we disagree? Brief look into James. I found James last week. He's right there. He told me to tell him that. So, James chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, if I were to rewrite this, I would say something like this. What triggers disputes and fighting? It's selfish desires and greedy agendas that both parties host within themselves. You allow your heart to be so consumed that you are willing to kill for it. If you are desperate, why not simply ask God for what you need? Now, could these verses be applied to doctrinal arguments? You know, there's some beliefs that we have that we hold on so tightly that we would rather see the church separate than to actually decide we want unity. What if we started to study together? What if when those disagreements came up, instead of talking about it behind the scenes, we brought it to the forefront? Because you shine light on darkness, and the darkness doesn't say, hey, what are you doing? No, the darkness flees. Why can't we have civil disagreements? Why? I don't understand it. I never have. We become so prideful in our belief system that we welcome separation or death before even considering another thought process. Which brings us to James 4, verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility does not mean bowing down to or returning to beliefs that you don't have. It's not what humility is. True humility is simply a lack of pride or thinking that you are better than someone else who thinks differently than you or who is different than you. Lack of pride. Is it possible to disagree and still maintain unity and have civil discussions? I believe it is possible. I've had many discussions over coffees, because that's how I prefer to have my discussions, with people who disagree. And we've been civil, going through the scriptures, not saying, I don't like saying to someone, no, you're wrong, you're looking at it wrong. That's the wrong way to do it. But what about, you know, when you start to read scriptures and you look at them and you're saying, have you ever considered this verse in line with that verse? Because we can't build a doctrine on just one verse. Many years ago, I got in trouble by quoting one verse of Scripture, even though through the rest of it, I kind of proved the point. It's in 1 John chapter 3, and it says, the child of God cannot sin. I am quoting Scripture. You want me to read it to you? Please do not turn off because of what you just heard. Because I can sense you're already doing that. Because I said those words. I should really highlight this verse sometime. There it is. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So here's the problem. We have this English word that says sin. In the Greek, you have a couple of different terms, and they both in English mean missing the mark or sin. But the one, hamartia, which is what is here, is referring to our nature. It's not referring to our actions. It's that the Son of God cannot turn away from or miss the mark of his nature. His nature being that I am born of God. It doesn't mean, because how many here are born of God? Both hands up. Like, seriously. I am so confident that I am born of God. But guess what? In this past week, I have sinned. I have committed an act that would be called sin. No, this isn't confession time, and I'm not telling you what it is. But I can tell you that all of you have also done the same. Because you're human. But you have a nature now that is called the divine nature. And when you were saved, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says that your old man has died. It is dead. It is a new creation. New creation? You know the old song? I'm a new creation. From, what's the name? David Ingalls. My dad, one of my dad's favorite songs. It was actually part of his funeral. We did that song because it's a great song. But I'm a new creation because the old is dead and gone. I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. Why? Because Christ in me is the hope of glory. It is the new creation. It is my new nature. You have within you, because of your salvation, because you are born of God, you have the nature of Christ. You are one with Him, unified with Christ. Just like God is unified with Jesus, Jesus is unified with Him, Jesus is unified with us, we are unified with God and with Jesus. It's our nature. So when you see this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it's in the Bible. And you see it, and you all of a sudden have to rightly divide what it's saying. Because just in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 1, he says, when you sin. So obviously, you can sin. But here it says you cannot. Why? Because one part he's talking about your actions, the other part he's talking about your nature. So therefore, you have to rightly divide the truth. But when you do this, and someone all of a sudden turns off their ears and their brain because Pastor Corey said you cannot sin, and all of a sudden there's misunderstandings, and you have a church split. And yet, I've told this again and again and again to different people who were involved in that, and they've said, you know what, if you would have said it that way, it would have made sense to me. I preached it four times, and all four times I preached it exactly the same way that I just did to you. But there's something within us that gets within us that says, you know what, I don't see the new way, and so I'm going to leave. Rather than talk it out before a root gets planted. All that because I said we've had civil discussions. Because I believe it is possible, especially if everyone can be diligent to show yourself approved by God, rightly dividing the word of truth. If everyone can take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. If everyone can destroy arguments and lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. If everyone can have the power to destroy strongholds. And if everyone can remember that we don't battle against each other. We're battling against an enemy who is trying to destroy the church. Who's trying to promote disunity. And so, yes, I do believe that the enemy can plant in doctrines that are possibly found in Scripture just for the point of destroying the unity. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, I have given apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to the church for the building up of the saints, for the work of ministry, until there is full unity in Christ. I can look around and tell you there ain't unity in the church of Christ. I'm talking worldwide. I'm not talking Manning. But Manning is included in the worldwide. So therefore, there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. So that the saints can do the work of the ministry because there's unity that has to happen. But if we can't even agree on apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, then how are we going to agree on the rest of it? Anyhow, that's another message. 11 to 13. I'll just say Ephesians 4 because it's good to read the whole thing. but actually read Ephesians. It works. So the first part of James chapter 4, verse 11, says it perfectly. Do not speak against one another. Do not speak against one another. And if you hear someone speaking against someone else, why not confront them? If you're doing it yourself, confront yourself. Take every thought captive. Not just the bad ones. Take every thought captive. Make sure that it's obedient to Christ. Then release it. But remember, if you have confidence in yourself that you are in Christ, remember and dwell on it within yourself that just as I am in Christ, so are the rest of them. Don't speak against them. They're in Christ. What better way to promote unity than to stop speaking against one another? Even in disagreement. Father, help us to rightly divide the truth. Help us so that we can learn. Help us to study. Help us to find people to help us study. Help us to get groups together who will study together and rightly divide the truth. Not rightly divide the doctrines, but rightly divide the word of truth. Father, I pray for each one that is here, that they will find it somehow, an ability to meditate day and night on your words, on your truths. And Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, continually guide us to say, wow, I ain't seen it that way before. And then help us to find more and more truths within that. Help us to not be so anchored down that the truth doesn't make us free. Help us to be free. And help us to be good workmen, approved by God. Thank you, Father, for all you've done. Thank you for this beautiful snow and that it's really light, so it's going to be easy to shovel. Thank you for the guys who are going to go out and clean off cars. Thank you for everything, Lord. You are so wonderful. May we reflect your goodness. Amen and amen.